Okay, well, if we're turning our Bibles then to Acts chapter 17, I'm going to read this evening from verse 22 down to verse 34. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord, in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Okay, let's just pray together. Gracious Father, we thank you again that we're able to come so freely to a place like this and open these scriptures and read from them. Lord, we're not feared this evening in this place that the police might break in, the authorities come and break up the meeting and confiscate our Bibles. Because, Lord God, we have the freedom in this land to be able to read your word both privately and publicly. Indeed, Lord God, we can even go into the streets of our town still and we can preach the gospel. Lord, such is not the case, as we know, for many, many brothers and sisters in other lands where, Lord God, just the reading of the scriptures publicly at least would be forbidden against the law. Indeed, in some countries, even to read it privately would be against the law. But Lord God, so we thank you first of all for the freedom that we enjoy. Thank you that, Lord God, we were able to look into your word this morning, and Lord God, again this evening, we just thank you, and we pray that, Lord, as we consider these things together, that you will help us and that you would speak to us, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So if you cast your mind back, if you were here in the evening meetings just before Christmas, you might recall that we spent, I don't know, 2 or 3 weeks talking about, speaking about this passage, and particularly thinking about the circumstances in which the Apostle Paul was when he preached this sermon to the people of Athens. Of course, this evening we like to think of our Sunday evening meeting as a gospel service. I realise that this evening I'm speaking to the converted, I'm preaching to the converted here. So I'm not preaching, you know, perhaps I'm not preaching to kind of tell anybody the gospel that they don't know. But you see, as Christians, you know, it's good for us to, if we already know the gospel and we're evangelical believers, to want to know how we should, to become better and more able at sharing that with other people. And so we looked at this passage from the standpoint of thinking about the circumstances in which the Apostle Paul preached it in the city of Athens. And we thought a bit about his approach to preaching on this occasion because of the particular mindset of the people that he was preaching to. See, Paul was mindful not only of the pagan background of the people of Athens, but he also recognised that they have no understanding, no knowledge whatsoever of the Bible, like the Jews had, who he preached to in the synagogues. You see, the people he's preaching to here have no biblical knowledge whatsoever. And so, whilst obviously he preaches the same gospel, because there is only one gospel that saves, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ, and there's only one Saviour with the power to save, yet he did so here in a way, he adopted an approach that was suited to the people that he was speaking to, based on an understanding of the present beliefs and of the level of ignorance that he was dealing with in terms of their biblical knowledge, which for the most part was zero, you see. So he didn't change the message to suit the audience, but he changed the approach. It was a different approach than he would have made to preaching had he been in the synagogue preaching to Jews who had a biblical knowledge and understanding. See, there's some in the church today who, in an effort, they say, to be culturally relevant, not only want to change the approach, but actually to change the message as well. And so what they do, what they try to do, is cut out everything that they think might offend some people. So they might not talk about sin. They might not talk about the need for repentance. And they certainly won't preach the true message of the cross in case they offend people. So what they do, in actual fact, is say whatever they think the itching ears of the people they're talking to want to hear, in order to keep them. Well, that isn't Paul's approach here, no matter what anybody says. What he wanted to do in Athens, and what he did do in Athens, is what he did everywhere else he went. He wanted to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that's what he preached. But, as I say, whereas had he been preaching to Jews in the synagogue who had a knowledge of the Bible, they knew what the Bible said about origins. We read earlier Genesis chapter 1. They knew that. They knew that God created the world and he did it in 6 days by speaking his word. They were brought up with the scriptures, you see. They knew about the entrance of sin into the world. They knew that death came by sin. They knew all those things, the Jews, because they were brought up with the scriptures. So when he preached to Jews, it tells us, what he did was he proved from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. That was his aim, and that's what he did, because he was talking to biblically literate people, Jews, who were waiting for the Messiah. So he preached that Jesus is the Christ, and he proved it from the scriptures. Whereas with these pagans, you see, he had to start a bit further back. Okay? He had to start with God, who God is. He had to show them that God, that is to say the God of the Bible, is the creator of all things and the author, the giver of life. And you see, my point there in talking about this passage as we did before Christmas was that my point was that we actually have a situation today in this country that is just like Paul had in Athens. Because for the most part, we're not dealing with, we go out and preach in the open air or whatever, or you talk to colleagues at work or wherever, your next door neighbour, you are not usually these days talking to biblically literate people. You are not usually talking to people who've got any idea at all what the Bible says. Very little at least. Maybe some of the older folks remember from being at school or being sent to Sunday school or whatever, but certainly the younger generation, for the most part, devoid of any understanding of the scripture. And so we have to take our guide, we have to take our lead, as it were, off what Paul does here. We have to begin by showing them who God is. He's the God of all creation. Okay, so let's have a look now at what Paul preached to these men of Athens. And so it begins in verse 24, and he says, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven. God, who made the world and everything in it. And as I say, as we think about this tonight, let's think not so much about Paul in Athens, but the situation as it is at this present time in this so-called Christian country that we live in, Great Britain. Paul starts, interestingly, with God, the God of the Bible, as the creator of all things, verse 24, and the giver of life, verse 25. As contrasted, for example, with what today is usually called the Big Bang Theory and the theory of biological evolution. That's generally, if you talk to people, generally that's what people believe. Usually they haven't even thought it through, but they've just been told it, and that's it as far as they're concerned. It's interesting, I was at work the other day, and I wasn't part of this conversation, I was in another room, but I heard somebody come in on shift and say something, and I heard somebody else say, I don't know what the first person had said, but the other person said, yeah, the fact is that in evolution, our closest cousins are gorillas and chimpanzees. And this person said, you've only got to look at them to see that that's true. And I was thinking to myself, have you looked in the mirror recently? But God, this person, it was obvious. We're descended from chimpanzees. The monkey is my uncle. You know what I mean? As they say, that's it. It's obvious to them. They've never thought through the implications of all of that. They just believe that science has proved it, and that's it. They don't have to think any further about that. And that's what many people actually believe. The universe started with a big bang, nobody knows how or why, but it big bang and boof, and it all came from there 13 point whatever billion years ago. And as far as evolution's concerned, well, you know, we've all evolved from the primeval swamp originally. And that's it. And that's what people believe. That is the origins of the universe and of life, as far as many people in our country today are concerned. Which, of course, doesn't require a God to produce any of that. Talking about Big Bang and evolution. It doesn't require a God. And you see, that is the whole point of it. However much they might come out with the idea, well, it's science and all this, and wrap it all up in scientific terms, the whole point of the theory in the first place is that it doesn't require a God to make the Big Bang happen or to produce the development that comes through biological evolution. That's the whole point. It's the idea that everything happened purely by chance, or as a result of physics originally, or whatever it is, I don't know. That's the whole point of it. But there is another view, that some people who are Christian, or at least call themselves Christian, also promote. And this view is called theistic evolution. Theistic evolution. Theos is the Greek for God. Evolution, you know what it means. And this is the idea, you see. Theistic evolution is the idea that actually God used the Big Bang. That was his method of bringing the universe into existence. If the scientists say that was 13.5 billion years ago, then 13.5 billion years ago, but God caused the Big Bang in the first place. And that as far as evolution is concerned, that has been God's method to bring into existence all the different kinds of plants and species of fish and animal and bird and reptile and whatever else there is. That has been God's method to produce it all. In other words, God kind of presided over evolution and presides over evolution. He directs it. It's his method of bringing into existence all the different kinds of animals and eventually human beings as well. So God is, as it were, presiding over evolution and directing it. It's called theistic evolution. But you know, theistic evolution is nothing but a compromise as far as biblical truth is concerned. It's a pathetic attempt to reconcile the Bible with what science claims it's proved. That's what it is. It's a pathetic attempt at reconciling the two together. The fact is, you see, the two views, biblical creationism and evolution, are utterly incompatible. Totally incompatible. And a proper understanding, in fact, even a basic understanding of the Bible reveals that to be so. So let me give you just one example of what I mean tonight. See, according to the Bible, and we read the chapter earlier, we read chapter 1 of Genesis. According to the Bible, God made the various plants and sea creatures and birds and reptiles and animals. He made them according to their own kinds, it says, doesn't it? With their seed in them, so that they could reproduce according to their own kinds. That's what it says. Genesis chapter 1, verses 11 through 13, verses 24 to 25. Each different kind had its own seed in it, so it could reproduce after its own kind. Which is what we see, of course. Plants, animals, birds, reptiles reproduce according to their own kinds. Cats produce cats. They may be big cats like lions and tigers, or little domestic cats, but they're cats. Dogs reproduce dogs, don't they? They may be big dogs like Ollie, or little dogs like Minnie, but they're dogs. They may be wolves. They may be dingoes in Australia, whatever, wild dogs. But they're dogs, they're canine. You see, animals reproduce after their own kind. That's what we see. One species, one kind, cannot reproduce with another. A dog and a cat can't get together and produce a dat or a cog. It doesn't happen. Whatever anybody says. I remember seeing a newspaper article years and years ago where some woman thought her dog had mated with a cat because they loved each other and produced this offspring. But it wasn't. It's a cat or it's a dog. A cat can't reproduce with a dog, do they? It doesn't happen. Nor has it ever been observed that one species, one kind, evolves into another. That has never been observed. In fact, science knows enough about DNA now to know that that cannot happen. But it appears that they don't make that common knowledge. Why not? I think because, as Paul says in Romans 1, they are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. That's what they're doing. But they know enough about DNA now to know that that can't happen. It's just that they've not yet filtered the news through to the textbooks that your children use at school. And then it says in the Genesis account that God made man in his own image. So man was the last thing God created. And he's made in God's image. He was upright and perfect and without sin. Now we read in that passage that when God looked at the world he created and everything in it, he declared it to be good. Genesis 1 verse 25. God looked at what he'd made and he said it is good. And when he finished the creation, when he finished creating everything, including man and woman, he said, behold, it is very good. That was God's declaration concerning his own work. It is very good. Well, here's a question then. When you look at the world today, including the various species of plants and animals and everything else that there is, including the human race, is it good? Some say yes. Some are shaking their head. Some are not so sure. Me? I would have to say yes and no, to be honest. Yes and no. And I'm not sitting on the fence. I have a reason for saying that. I mean, see, the fact is that it's a beautiful world. I've got this book about that big and it's just full of photographs from all over the world, different animals, different landscapes. It's fantastic. The pictures are beautiful. The subject matter is fantastic. You know, amazing, beautiful birds and animals. I mean, Dolores was talking about this little bird before. Birds are beautiful, aren't they? I just, you know, sit and listen to the sounds they make. And you look at the beautiful colours and everything. I mean, Gillian and me, we were in Australia the other year with me dad. And, you know, you've got parrots and parakeets and things in the trees there, and the colours are fantastic. It's beautiful. You look at the different animals, giraffes and zebras and everything else. Don't know what your favourite animal is. Dolores likes birds. I do too. They're lovely. beautiful. Creation is fantastic. And when you look at all the different flowers and different colours, you know, Paula was showing us the other day at her house, you know, middle of winter, and there's some little flowers that have come up, you know, and everything else. All there is just green and grey and everything else, but some little flowers come up with beautiful colours. It's fantastic, isn't it? I haven't got a brilliant garden, but when spring comes and it starts to come out, it's beautiful. And I've got to say, that's good. That's good. And then look at the human race. All right? It's amazing. Our bodies and how they function. Take it for granted. But I tell you what, the stuff going on in here now, I don't even know it's happening. My brain is actually sorting it all out like a computer without me even knowing about it. The food I ate earlier in fellowship lunch is still being digested and I can't even feel a thing. You know what I mean? And I'm here, I'm stood up, I'm balanced. You might say, you don't seem that balanced to me, but I am. I'm balanced. I can move around. And it's incredible, even how you swallow. There was a man when we was at Answers in Genesis conference, a couple of months ago, and there was a man there, and he gave a talk. Probably sounds really boring, this, but I kid you not, this was genius. He gave a talk about the inner ear. You might say, Ian, you pay money for some, boring thing. It wasn't boring, it was incredible. He told us all about the ear. It's absolutely amazing. You know, you do well to get hold of a video. I went to get one and they're all sold out. A DVD of this man's talk is incredible. The working of the human body is amazing. But then when you think about the working of the brain and the mind and how it stores memories, where are those memories? You know, you can remember things that happened donkeys years ago and it's there in your mind. Where is that? It's absolutely amazing the way people look. You might say, you don't look all that good. But I tell you, think about it. It is amazing. It's good. But, and I'm not being unduly negative here when I say this, it isn't all good, is it? What's not good? Corruption. Morality, yeah, sure. Sickness, disease, death. Is there anything good about that? Only good thing about death for the believer is it's your doorway into glory. But the thing itself is a disaster, isn't it? That's not good. Okay, so where does it come from then? Sickness and death. Corruption. Where does that actually come from? Well, see, the answer you give to that will actually depend on whether you believe in evolution or whether you believe the Bible. It's as simple as that. See, according to the Bible, death, in fact, sickness and disease and corruption and all those things, came as a result of sin. You know, it says in Romans, doesn't it, in chapter 5, verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. God said of Adam and Eve, in fact, of all the creation that he'd made, he said, behold, it is very good, Genesis 1, verse 31. But in chapter 2, it tells us that God warned Adam. He said, if you sin, then you'll die. If you sin, you'll die. And you know the story. They sinned, and death entered in. They died. Okay, they didn't drop down dead straight away. Adam lived for another 900 years or so. 930, I think. He lived. But you see, death, the seeds of death were already sown in him the very day, the very moment that he sinned. And he began to grow old. It took a long time, but he died in the end. And death passed upon all men. So according to the Bible, sickness, disease, thorns, weeds, venoming creatures, all those kinds of things, death, it came in as a result of sin. Whereas the theory of evolution teaches survival of the fittest, first of all, and it teaches that the human race are actually the most recent residents on planet Earth. Okay? We are currently, according to the theory of evolution, we are at the top of the evolutionary ladder as it is so far. But before us, before the human race, there are millions of years of death and disease and destruction and creatures preying on each other. And we are, so far, the end result of all that death and decay and destruction. In other words, according to the theory of evolution, death did not come in as a result of man's sin. Death had already been part of the scene for millions of years before man ever set foot on planet Earth. Get it? So how is it possible then to reconcile the two views together as the so-called theistic evolutionists think they can do? Marry biblical teaching of God being the creator together with the theory of evolution. How is that possible? Well, it isn't. Unless, of course, you do what theistic evolutionists do, and that is they say that the story of Adam and Eve is just that. It's a story. It's a myth. Okay, it's not recounting actual events, it's a myth. But here's the other thing, you see. If theistic evolution were true, again, that is the idea that God uses evolution to bring forth all the different species, including man eventually, God, as it were, presides over it and directs the process of evolution, a process that involves millions of years of death and disease and destruction. Well, if that was so, what was God thinking when he said, "Behold, it is very good"? What does that mean? If there's been millions of years of death and disease and sickness and corruption and destruction, and God said it's good? There's really nothing good about the process known as biological evolution, as understood by atheistic science. It's just a chance process that happens without the assistance or need for a God at all. That's what it is. It doesn't need a God, it's just chance. Chance occurrences over millions of years. Until that is, nowadays, when people who believe that philosophy decide that they are going to give evolution a helping hand. And that's what man today does. People like Hitler and the Nazis wanted to give evolution a helping hand. What on earth are you talking about, Ian? What had Hitler to do with the theory of evolution? Everything. He believed in a master race. He believed the theory, he believed the philosophy of a man called Nietzsche, to be honest, but he was an evolutionist. And you see, if you think logically about evolution, then, and survival of the fittest, then we ourselves are evolving. And what is holding us back? Well, it's those strains within the human makeup that are inferior or not quite as they ought to be. And so what Hitler did, and the Nazis, was they decided that certain people groups were inferior to others. The Aryan, the blue-eyed Aryan race, they were to be the master race. So in annihilating millions of people, what he was doing was giving evolution a helping hand. Get rid of that that's holding the human race back from becoming what it could really become. That's evolution. That's evolution. And there are those today who, because of their evolutionary belief, support the idea that if a woman is carrying a certain kind of child in the womb, it might be better if she aborts that child before it's born, because it has Down syndrome or something like that. Better to abort it, because the human race needs to have those who are disabled or suffer from certain kinds of conditions. They're preventing the human race from becoming what it needs to become. Do you see? Euthanasia. Genocide. Ethnic cleansing. You see, how do people do such things? How do they justify such things? It comes from evolution, if you think about it. See, the nature of the evolutionary process is such that to suggest that God used it to bring forth the various life forms that now exist, including man, is to charge God with evil. Isn't it? The theistic evolutionist is actually charging God with evil, in reality. You see, the fact is, the two views are totally incompatible and utterly irreconcilable. Either God made the world and everything in it, either he gives life to all, breath and all things, and has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the earth, which again, recent science has come to accept, since they've mapped the human genome, they know that every nation of man comes from one blood. They know that. There's no such a thing as race is. There's only one human race. If somebody's black or somebody's white or somebody's Chinese or somebody's American, it doesn't make them different races. There's only one human race because all come from one blood. And science knows that now. Either God created it all, or else it's one great big accident, or rather millions upon millions of accidents over billions of years. You pay your money, you take your choice, but you can't have both. At least not without majorly altering both. But you see, there are implications as far as both these views are concerned. There are consequences, whichever you accept. See, if you accept, if you believe that God, the God revealed in these scriptures, is the creator of all things, and therefore your creator, then certainly you must conclude that he's worthy of praise. He's worthy of adoration. He's worthy of your worship, isn't he? I mean, they praise an artist because he can paint a beautiful picture. They praise some genius, you know, technologist who can come up with a new device, a new computer, because of the ingenuity of it all. But we're talking here about the God of all creation. If God created it all, then he's certainly worthy of our praise, our adoration, and our worship. But in doing so, we must also understand how he's to be worshipped. It must be in accordance with truth concerning the person of God and who he is. So it says here in Acts 17, verses 24 and 25, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. And then there in verse 29. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. See, if God is real, if he created all things, then he's to be worshipped, but he's to be worshipped in accordance with the truth concerning who he is. And not only that, but if he is the giver of life, if he's our creator, and we are made in his image and likeness as responsible people, then we're accountable. We are accountable to him. Therefore, in his sermon here, the Apostle Paul says this: truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and he's given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. God has appointed a day when you and me and everybody else will stand before him in the judgment. So you see, if you accept that God is the creator of all things, you're right. But there are implications, there are consequences of that. And I suspect that that is the reason why a lot of people choose evolution, because they cannot abide the thought that one day they must stand before that God, the God of all creation. Okay? But if people accept the view of evolution, that there is no God, that everything is just a series of accidents, that it's all just the result of chance evolutionary process, then there are consequences to that too. I mean, we've already talked about genocide and euthanasia and ethnic cleansing and those kinds of things. Those are consequences that touch society as a whole, but there are personal consequences too. Consequences that fall upon the individual, all who follow that philosophy. You see, because those who follow that philosophy of evolution, what are they doing? They're denying the God of the Bible. In fact, the theistic evolutionist is denying the God of the Bible. The main purpose of evolution is either to remove God from the conversation altogether, or at least reduce him to a God we can make in our own image or according to our own desires. And for some, that's described in verse 29. Gods who are like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. But for others, it's a God who fits in with their own theories. A God who does what they think he does. He's an imaginary God. And usually, he's a God who's okay with their sin. He's a God who says everything's okay. You know, he just forgives indiscriminately and for no reason. He's a God according to their own imagination. But the problem is, for those who follow that, is whether they believe that or not, they'll still, one day, stand before the God and judge of all the earth, and they'll give an account. So whichever people follow, there are implications and there are consequences. And we live in a world where, we live in a country where by and large, most people just accept the latter, the idea of evolution, without looking into it at all, without thinking about it seriously at all. It's up to us, folks, with grace and with love and with understanding, I think, to explain to people there are consequences for what we believe. And that, it seems to me, is what Paul's doing there in Athens. He's, in a wonderful way, he brings out what their belief system is and he shows them there are consequences for that. May the Lord help us to share these things with others graciously, knowing that but for the grace of God we'd be there too, you know. We really would. We'd be just in the same position. But by the grace of God, we've seen a revelation of who he really is. Let's close with prayer. Gracious Father, help us, Lord God, to understand these issues are not just side issues that don't really matter. What does some people think? What does it matter whether I believe in evolution or whether I believe God created it? It matters immensely, Lord, because it affects our whole worldview. It affects, Lord God, what we do. It affects our behaviour. It affects what we will accept and what we will reject as man's behaviour. And Father, I pray that, Lord God, our understanding will be thoroughly grounded in your word. Lord God, as Christian people, we shouldn't have, in my view, a problem with the idea that our God could create the whole universe and everything in it in 6 days out of nothing just by speaking his word. Because you're God. You can do that. Indeed, as somebody once said, you know, the very fact that you decided to take 6 days, Lord God, is a thing in itself. Your power is such you could have done it in a second had you chosen to, but you did it in 6 days for another reason, Lord. And if, as your word suggests, that, Lord God, you did it just about 6,000 years ago, Lord, whilst the scientists would laugh, Lord God, there is absolutely no reason to doubt that that is the case. Father, help us, Lord God, to have our understanding governed by your word and not what science says, which changes its mind every 10 years anyway. And Lord, your word never changes. Your word stands true forever. So help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.